Well, last week, we investigated the instructions and warnings of Hebrews chapter 12 on the Lord's discipline. Now, we looked briefly at the term paideia, which is a Greek term which means instruction, education, training, and correction, as well as chastisement and rebuke. We sometimes think that discipline is only in the negative sense, but it's a process that we are to train up our children, to raise them, to follow the right path. And that's exactly what God does with his children. But there is a sliding scale here of action and severity of discipline depending upon the cooperation of the learner. You've heard of a strong-willed child. Maybe you raised a strong-willed child. And if you've got a kid that's a marshmallow, as Joni would call them, and they go right along and they stay in step, and then you get a strong-willed child, you're ready to pull your hair out. Well, God deals with strong-willed people all the time, because if they lack sensitivity to his instruction, he just ramps up the heat. Because his goal for every one of his children, his adopted children, is that we bear much fruit. That is the key. That is the link to all of the sermons in this series, is to bear much fruit. Rather than waste our time to be marginally fruitful or not fruitful at all. You know, if an adopted child of the Lord is stubborn, if they're willful, if they're defiant, then he disciplines them by pruning back on their life. He chastens them. It's the next step in the process. That's what we looked at last week. Now, we briefly touched last week on Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9, where the author poses a question. He says, how much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? I didn't hammer that home, but I wanted to come back to that this morning, because we must understand the implications of what it means here, this teaching point, and live. It's a point that Paul elaborated in a passage that you will be familiar with from communion. He says, so then whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves, look inside before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep is the biblical New Testament way of saying died. Died. That's why Paul says, how much more, or the writer of Hebrews says, how much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? Those are the two opposite ends of the spectrum. We're living in a fallen world that has disease and illness and death. But there are things that confessing believers bring upon ourselves by our refusal to submit to the Lord's instruction, his correction, by sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Does that only relate to communion, or is that in a broader sense? It doesn't mean one Sunday a month. It means with the focus of your life. If you have willful attitudes towards sin and God rebukes you, if you don't turn away, he begins to prune. He begins to cut away. To the point that if a person brings shame upon the name of the Lord, God has literally taken them home early. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? There's a reason, a very tangible reason that we should obey. And some apparently within the Corinthian church went beyond the ability to be restored, and God took them home. That's how serious that God considers sin. There's no such thing as little white lies. There's no such thing as little sins. It's sin. It's rebellion. The Greek is hamartia, which means willfully chasing after sin. Bruce Wilkinson, in his book, Secrets of the Vine, spent some time in California grape country. And he got to know one of the vineyard owners out there. And he said, grapes left to themselves make a crop of beautiful green leaves. They look great, but they don't produce any grapes. Only by taking those grapevines and trimming them back. And we saw a picture of that earlier, a few weeks ago, of what that looked like, where the vast majority of it was cut away. And there are two types of pruning that happens in a believer. One is because of sin, like I was just talking about. If you get stuck in a rut, on a plateau, on a particular sin, you treadmill, where God will eventually draw you out of by discomfort, by pain. He says, enough, if you learn your lesson. And the second is self. The second level is self. And this is the part that is going to be our focus today. Deeper than our own personal priorities, because it's easy to say, okay, God, I'm going to put you over here in the religion box, and I'm going to have my life here, and I'm going to find some kind of a balance. But God asks us to yield our family, our right to know what He wants from us, our money and our possessions, and finally, the source of our significance. And when I thought about that, as I was reading Wilkinson's book, I thought of going through that exact same process as God was getting me ready for seminary. Number one, our kids had got to college age. We had a little empty nest period. And the first thing, our son gets an internship in California, and he moves there, and he lives 2,000 miles away for 10 years. Our daughter Ann went out there a couple summers, and she got a job, a teaching job out there, her first teaching job for a couple years. She met Dave, they got married, and she went to China. And you want to know, as a father, as a protective type person, how helpless you feel when your kids are thousands of miles away and you realize you never owned those children. They were only lent to you. They belong to the Lord. The next thing is your right to know. When God does something, when He's pruning you, and you say, God, what are you doing? When He came to me with the seminary instructions, I asked Him, what do you want from me? I didn't know. I didn't know if I was going to be a pastor, if I was going to be a missionary, if I was going to teach at a Christian college, or if I was simply going to continue to be a member at Kent City Baptist Church and just have more wisdom, more depth. Money, finances. When we moved out to Sparta, we bought our house when interest rates were sky high. It just happened to be that way in 91. And over the course of the next year, interest rates fell. And we refinanced our house from 30 years to 15 years in that drop. We paid off our house, and within a two-year period of paying off our house, God called me to seminary, and because I wasn't paying another 15 years of a mortgage, I was able to fund my seminary. And finally, significance. You know, I don't know anybody in ministry who says, let's go small. But this is what God called me to. And I realize my significance is not the number of you sitting out there. It's the fact that I am working for the King of the universe. When I am speaking, it doesn't matter if it's 10 or a 10,000. I am speaking the same message because I am speaking for God. And all of you can apply that because you have to come to a certain point where you're willing to give it all. We talked this morning in Sunday school about what it meant to sacrifice. And Romans 12:1 says that you offer your bodies as living sacrifices. These are huge steps of trust. You look at missionaries and pastors for doing these kind of things, but every one of you has to have the same type of willingness to give it all to God. What He desires of His children is to accept the pruning for your own benefit, to make us more productive. The key is, are we willing or are we unwilling? And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, what it looks like to be productive in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. Paul says, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you may also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks that they are something, when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they could take pride in themselves alone, without comparing themselves to anyone else. For each one should carry their own load. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. The context here should be pretty easy. Just a few weeks ago, we looked at Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians 5, we looked at the acts of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit and contrasted them, because the fruit of the Spirit is the first fruit, the things that change us in from the inside to make us ready to do the outside things. So Paul gives here in his closing an overview of the fruitful life, the attitudes, the behaviors, and the actions that every believer should do. So he says in verse 1, the very first fruit is empathy. He says, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore them gently. You know, as Christians, we are not competing each other to look the most pious, to look the most holy. If you've been watching The Chosen with us, the name Shmuel should be familiar with you. He was a Pharisee, and he was trying to climb the ladder. He was trying to get to Jerusalem. He was trying to be a big shot, and he did it by chasing after Jesus because he wanted to prove that he was more holy, more righteous in their self-guided style by being more holy than the rest of them. Instead, Paul addresses us as brothers and sisters. We're not competitors. We are family members. He redefines the relationship that we have within the church as brothers and sisters. So we are to view anyone in the family of faith who happened to be caught in a sin. Now, the way this is phrased in Greek means that sin is chasing after you and it catches up with you. You see that poor fox caught in a trap? Whatever that fox did for the trap to be set, he looks pretty penitent, doesn't he? That's a sad-looking fox right there. He's like, oh man, what's next? You know, they call that trap have a heart rather than one of those leg hold traps. But trappers get fox skins by catching fox and making skins out of them. That's not what we are supposed to do. We are supposed to be kind. Now, this past week, I was watching a detective show, and they were putting out a sting on the area of underage sex trafficking. people who were pursuing sexual relationships with somebody under legal age, which you go, yuck. And they happened to get one guy in particular who did not look like a typical street thug. He did not look like forgive me scum. He looked like a pretty decent guy. So the next thing you know, he's in the interrogation room and he's handcuffed to a bar, and the detective comes in with a file and says, we've done a little research on you. You appear to be a pretty upstanding guy. He says, as a matter of fact, you were just nominated as a deacon in your church. What is your pastor going to think about this? What is your wife going to think about this? And I'm going, oh, this is awful. This is absolutely awful. Because this person in this show had given into their sin, and he's caught in a trap, and he was looking worse than that fox right there. But we're told not to kick people when they're down. You can imagine that person going back, and their pastor goes, what were you thinking? And their wife says, you're out of here. And you know, you think their life is unraveling. And it says, when you see a person caught in a sin, we are to restore them gently. Those who are yielded to the Holy Spirit are not to get high-handed about it. To bring them to repentance, to restoration. The Greek word for restore is the same imagery of setting a bone. A person with a broken bone. And if it isn't set correctly, it won't heal right. And to be set correctly, it might be painful. We are to restore them, to make sure that they go back and they're healed. But there's also a warning here, folks. Watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. Or you also may be tempted. It means don't jump on your high horse and start pointing fingers. Judging the sins of others can be a trap to us. And we could end up being the fox in the trap in a different way. Places would reverse. And you know the problem with this is that if we run the sinners out of the church, do you know what? I saw that person do this. I did this. We should do something about that. And we keep beating the sinners out of the church. You know what? The church closes their doors because we are all sinners. We can't do that. We are to restore them gently. Number one is empathy. Number two, in verse two, the second fruit is encouragement. He says, carry each other's burdens. Does that guy have a burden or what? Can you imagine doing that for a living? The emphasis here is upon heavy burdens. Someone who is weighed down, probably with sin, temptation, maybe guilt or shame or oppression. They are beat down. They are carrying heavy weights. Many people who have gotten saved go, I feel light. I feel like all this backpack of rocks have been loosened from me. I've dumped them out. I don't have to carry them anymore. But fellow believers should be willing to step up and help them carry their heavy load, to share the weight, to be encouragement, to pray for them earnestly, faithfully, pray for them. Because it says, and this is the way you will fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? We have the law of Moses. We have the 613 that the Pharisees added, dozens of them. Jesus says in the passages on communion, the Lord's Supper, he says, this is the new covenant. The new covenant is not a whole bunch of do's and don'ts. It's do the same as me. One of the things, every time when we watch The Chosen, I come out of there and go, I want to be more like Jesus, don't you? I want to be compassionate. I want to be kind. I want to have care for the hurting, those who are overwhelmed. Remember that day when he healed all those people and he comes back and he's just shaking because he is so spent? That shames me, because have we done that for him? In verses 3 through 5, Paul warns here us again, the third time we've encountered this about spiritual conceit. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. You know, it's very easy as a Christian to fall into another trap of diminishing your own sin. Well, I don't sin that bad, but you, oh man. And Jesus warns about that in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus really lays it out. He says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all that time there is a plank in your own eye, you hypocrite? First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. You're familiar with that. And it's, when you read it, you kind of cringe a little bit, because you know what? We elevate someone else's sins and we diminish our own. Or we go, you know what, you sinners, you are less important. I'm too important to do that. Same with elevating our service. I do important things in the church. They don't. And you don't know what they do. Maybe they're a prayer warrior and they have a prayer closet and maybe things are getting done that you don't see. That's why Paul goes on and says each one should test their own actions. We must be self-reflective people. You know, I picked this up from Pastor Jeff when I came here. He closed every service with a reflection, and I've kept that up because the idea of reflection is like looking at yourself, a mirror, to look at yourself, to self-assess. We need to look deep inside ourselves and recognize that we have weaknesses as well as strengths. We need help as well. We need to know that we have tendencies for certain sins. And just because they're different doesn't make them any less. We need a sound foundation to evaluate our own character. Then they could take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. You know, any form of assessment that a believer makes where we can take pride in themselves should be standing back and saying, anything that I have accomplished is because God was working through me. You know, when people say to me, that was a good message, I'm going, I prayed through it, the Holy Spirit illumined my eyes, He gave me these abilities, and all I've done is give back to Him. I'm like the mouthpiece of an instrument. And all of the craftsmanship is in the instrument, not the mouthpiece. If we feel that we need to boast on ourselves, that's something that we should take between us and the Lord. We really shouldn't be proud of ourselves. We should be proud of Him and what He does for us. For each one should carry their own load. This is the military connotation. That's why I have a military guy there. It's like a backpack. And each person carries their own load. My brother-in-law, who was in Vietnam, he said that when he first got there, that he was carrying this special weapon, that the ammunition was really heavy. And he was always weighed down with it. And he said, and the other guys didn't really want to do it because it weighed them down too. So he said he wasn't there very long. And he talked to the sergeant and the lieutenant of their company and said, I don't want to do this anymore because I am continually weighed down with this stuff. You are carrying your own load. Jesus has specific things for you to do. And you are gifted to do those things. And you are to carry your own load. In Matthew 11, Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He doesn't give you more than you can handle. to those who are weary and heavy laden because they are weighed down. Get out from under your sins. Carry your own load and help others with theirs. In verse 6, the next fruit is gratefulness. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. It's clear throughout Scripture, all the way through as you read, that God calls certain people for certain jobs. That's what happens. We looked at that when we went through the book of Ephesians on God's sovereignty this spring. In Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, it says, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Many of those who are called to those capacities, including your pastor, gave up a different job, a different occupation to do this. Paul had done the same thing. He said, I used to be a tent maker. And sometimes he went back to it to help supplement it. So he instructs the church, the one who receives instruction in the word. The receiver are to willingly and cheerfully share all good things with their instructor. You see, people who only have a Sunday faith, they have 6 days a week that they're them, and one day a week, and maybe just a couple hours, they have a Sunday faith. They see the pastor and they think, he's goofing off for 6 days. He works a couple hours. He teaches Sunday school and church. And, you know, maybe he's there on Wednesday night or maybe he does this. And, you know, that's not a very busy day. I work 5 days a week. And they don't have any idea with the study and the preparation and the prayer and the encouragement and the involvement in other people's lives that they don't see. So Paul says, from that point of view of being an apostle, he said, make sure that you take care of the people who are spiritually taking care of you. In verses 7 and 8, the core principles here of fruitfulness come with a caution. He says, do not be deceived. Do not be misled. Do not allow your thinking to take you off track. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. We live in a corrupt world system that is overseen by the evil one. Ephesians 1, 2, 1 through 3 explain that. And one of the primary messages of this world system is you have to look out for number one. No one is going to look out for you but you. You better take care of yourself. And because of that, we diminish God. You go, God gave you the ability. No, I worked hard. I did all that. I went through all those college classes and I did all this stuff and I worked my way up from the ground up, you know, pulled myself up by my bootstraps. God didn't do a thing to help me out. That's how people think. And they ignore the plain indicators it says in Romans chapter 1, that God is the creator and the sovereign controller of all things. And they have an attitude of contempt. The Greek term here means to look down one nose at. Huh? You ever do that? Huh? You see a person that does that? They're haughty and dismissive. It says God cannot be mocked. Because he's going to hold everyone to account. A man reaps what he sows. There's an accounting day coming, an evaluation day before God. All that everyone has thought and said and done, everything. You know, sometimes we think, boy, it's a good thing the stuff that goes inside my head don't come out my mouth. But God knows it all. And those are the seeds that get planted. And they're going to sprout for good or evil. Whoever sows to please their flesh, sarx, the earthly, sinful part of us, from the flesh will reap destruction. But whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. I did some research on vineyards, and there is a fairly common fungus called black rot. And that is what you see in that middle picture. And black rot takes those developing grapes and turns them into a black, gooey, contaminated mess. They are worthless. It's an infected plant. And they just get hacked down and thrown into the fire. Destruction. But the healthy branches that have been pruned, on the right, you see a harvest of good grapes that reap eternal life. That's the fruit of our salvation process, heaven. We sang heaven this morning, in heaven. That's my home. That's our home destination. What a vivid contrast when you look at those two pictures. And that is what Paul is saying here. I bet he could have really boomed if he had PowerPoint. You know, because to be able to see these images, I see these things and I go, you know what? If my words are not convincing, the picture sure should be. Which do you want to be? Finally, in verses 9 and 10, this last fruit is perseverance. He says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Now, Paul has already defined doing good back in verse 7. Doing good is whoever sows to please the Spirit. We know what good is. Because if it pleases the Spirit, it pleases God. The things that we do that are right in line with the fruit of the Spirit that Scripture tells us are the things, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, self-control. All of those things are good. But it's very clear here that believers can become weary. We can get tired out. We can get worn down by continually seeking to do good in a world that never seems to change. It seems like our good never is enough to change anything. And we can get worn down. Now, one of my favorite psalms is Psalm 73. And someday I'm going to preach a sermon on this. I haven't yet, but I'm going to give you the Cliff Notes version of it. The psalmist is looking out at the world, and they go, you know what? All these evildoers, all these sinners seem to have it pretty good. They're wealthy, and they're healthy, and they're good-looking, and it seems like they're prospering. And the people who are trying to do God's ways are always on the low end of the stick. And it isn't fair. I'm thinking, I might want to become one of them. He goes through this and he shares his mind. And then he says, until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destination. This is the reason we have a church. Because when we get together and collectively study God's Word, we realize that we are doing the right thing and there's value in this, and we are encouraged to keep going. And I understood their destination. What's going to be the destruction, the black rot? And you know what? Sometimes our harvest takes many years to see the fruit. We're used to a yearly annual growing cycle, and I've been out here now going on 6 years in this house, and I've seen it. Just this past week, they were painting the fields black with manure. Why? Because they're getting already ready in the wintertime for spring. They're already enriching the soil. And this is when the people, at the growers that have vines and they have trees and in the orchards, and when they cut back in the wintertime, so that in spring, you get growth. And in the summer, the fruit grows. And in the fall, you harvest. And we see this cycle over and over. But what about when it takes time? Abraham waited 25 years for Isaac to be born. And you think he didn't chafe on that? You think he wasn't sitting there drumming his fingers waiting for that to happen? See, God is timeless and his timing is perfect. His schedule is flawless. But we have a limited amount of patience. Paul says, therefore, because of all this, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Our primary level is the church of assistance and help for believers is those in the household of God. We look inward first, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Do we leave it there? Because Jesus, and again, watching The Chosen, Jesus didn't say, okay, all Jews line up here and I'm going to take the best of you and you're the ones I'm going to bless. When he went into towns, people who were just there to see a show, people there in need, people who were just there because they were curious, he helped them, he healed them, he fed them, he encouraged them. All people, even ones who were in Jerusalem a couple years later shouting, crucify him. He was willing to help. Because his mission was to expand the kingdom of God through kindness and grace. And that's a difficult balancing act. Annie Williams and I have talked about this in relationship to benevolence before. What do we do? What do we do when someone comes in and we don't know if they're lying to us, if they're a manipulator, if they're just trying to get something from us? And I said to Annie more than once, that's on them, not on us. Because there's times when we have to be generous when the person does not look worthy of it, because there's a lot of times that God is generous with us when we're not worthy of it. We have to take opportunities to bless others. As we close the sermon series, next week we're going to be starting with Advent. The summation on the topic of fruitfulness distills down to a couple of key points. First of all, you have to look within and say, are you really a believer? Are you really abiding in Jesus? Or are you a dead branch? Do you have fruit? Do you have fruit in your life? Does your faith create fruit? And I've given you lots of different ways on how fruit manifests itself. Do you see fruit? Second, if you are a living branch, if you have some fruit, God desires not for you to have one or two grapes, but he wants you to have much fruit, an abundance of fruit. And he is not hesitant about pruning you if you need it. Whether that because of sin or whether because of self, he wants to cut away so that you are the most productive child of God branch that you can possibly be. And if you need areas of your life trimmed, he will do that. If you want to slow that down, yield to him and say, Lord, take it all. Man, it's dangerous, I'll tell you. But it's also really freeing, and it's pretty amazing, too. We've seen today in Galatians 6 that fruit comes in all different forms. But the Apostle Paul is the example, the New Testament example of someone who gave it all. He was truly a living sacrifice. He could speak it because he lived it. As he says up here in Philippians chapter 3. He says, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. He was an up-and-comer. He was in Jerusalem. He was a Pharisee. He was going to be a big shot. What is more, I consider everything a loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Can we say that? Everything is a loss compared to what we have in Christ. For whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them garbage. Wow. I have thought about this all week long as I've looked at this passage. Could I take the things that I value most and consider them garbage? This is a tall order. This is a big challenge. That I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Because you know something? When we stand before Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ, nothing else that we valued on this earth, that we die and we are born naked and we leave here naked, we take nothing with us. It's only what we did for the sake of Christ that's going to last. Everything else is rubbish. Oh, it's hard, isn't it? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, You challenge us. You take us right down to the bare metal. Because You want all of us. Every bit of us. You want our inner being out. And that doesn't mean You're going to take everything away. Because You are still a loving Father and You know what we want and You know what we need. But Lord, You want it to be secondary. And we can't hang on so tightly to the things that we want without it costing us something. Lord, prune us as You will. Change us and grow us. Help us to be everything You want us to be. And we'll turn this area upside down for You. Lord, I just ask You for fruit in this area. I've been at it 6 years, and I just pray, Lord, that faithfully, that You will bless us in Your time. In Your name we pray. Amen.